Morning. All right. Sorry I'm late. Thanks for being on time. Music needed a few extra minutes, so thank you for your patience there. Great. Glad we're all here this morning. I know many of you probably heard the announcement last week that Matt made, but we are starting a new study this morning. Matt's doing a membership class over there, and this morning in here we are starting a walkthrough to some degree. We're not going to follow it fully every chapter exactly the way that's laid out, but this book, Resolving Conflict by Lou Priolo, this will kind of be the foundation for what we're covering in this class in the next 8 weeks, starting today, including today. So if you don't have this book, would certainly recommend that you pick it up. It's full of great instruction and teaching, and it has more than we will be able to cover and some of the particulars and examples and things like that. You may want to read it, may want to just work through it fully. That would be profitable for you. But I think we'll cover a good amount of it in here. We'll see how far the Lord allows us to make it, how far we make it each week. And we'll kind of go from there. But it's a great book, a helpful resource, and certainly a relevant topic always for our lives and hearts. And so I think it'll be useful. And so in light of that, even let's pray and ask the Lord to make our time profitable this morning, that we'd be instructed in his ways and honor him. Father, we do come before you this morning needy. We are aware, Lord, of the reality of our absolute dependence upon you, and yet we don't always live with that reality, Lord, and yet sometimes you allow us to see more fully just how acutely dependent upon you we are. Lord, we need you for everything, and we'll even be able to remember some of that, rehearse some of that together this morning. So we thank you that you sustain us, that you're patient with us, that you are kind to us, that you give us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that you have woken us up this morning and have given us breath for the purpose of living for you. Lord, you've saved us, and you've called us, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of you. Lord, we know that extends into every arena of life. Every relationship, every interaction is to be subjected to your lordship over all things. And we want to live that way, Lord. We want to live submitted to you, under your authority. And we know that we need your help, Lord, to do this. We cannot do it in our own strength, but we must depend upon you with the strength that you supply. And so we ask that you would strengthen us and also equip us, Lord. Instruct us so that we would have the right knowledge to apply into our lives, into circumstances. Lord, as we approach even a book titled Resolving Conflict, Lord, we know that conflict is a part of our lives. We know there are perhaps even conflicts this morning represented by the individuals here, different circumstances, perhaps even very trying ones. And we pray, Lord, for just great usefulness from this study, that it would equip us to honor you in the midst of all of those. Lord, whatever it is that you bring, that is our desire and our aim, to be pleasing to you in every way, to represent you well. And so we ask for your help even in this hour. For me, as I walk through this material, Lord, to be clear and useful, and also for everyone listening, Lord, to be attentive, Lord, not to any individual, but to the truths of your word, which are so needed for our souls. They are the nourishment that we need. And so we thank you for answering prayer in your perfect ways. And Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Resolving conflict. We'll dive in this morning. I want to begin, as you can see on your notes, just a little heading there, the need for this study. We've already mentioned it briefly, but what is the need? Why do we need to study how to resolve conflict? Why do we need to study what the Lord says about finding resolution for the conflicts that we face in life? You just shout out any answer that comes to mind there. Why do we need this? Conflict is a way of life for the Christian. Conflict is inevitable. Conflict is all over the place. We have conflict. If you don't have any conflict in your life, then I'm not sure exactly how that's possible. There's going to be some conflict here and there. You're going to encounter, and we'll talk in a minute just about even different kinds of conflict, but conflicts are going to be a normal part of our lives, disagreements. We're going to find those. You probably are not going to find as you go through life that everyone agrees with you on everything that you believe and think and all your opinions and all those things. It's not gonna happen. Nor would you want that. It wouldn't be best for you. And so we're going to have conflict. And we know this. We have conflict in our marriages, conflict with our children, extended family, workplace, neighbors, people driving down the road, just you name it. There's conflict everywhere. And so in many ways, it is inevitable. But we need this study because the Lord has equipped us. He's given us what we need. He's given us instruction so that we can resolve conflict biblically, so that we can address it in a way that honors him, so that we can approach it in a way that will display his grace, display his glory, and honor him in the way that we go about it. And we know what happens if we don't handle them well, right? What happens? Maybe World War III, we'll say that. Just that's what happens if we don't handle conflict well. But there are real consequences, right? We say that in jest in some ways, but there are real relational consequences of not handling conflict well. Priolo, at one point in his first chapter here, speaks of this. There are these schisms, conflicts that result in dishonoring God. Think about that. If we don't handle conflict the right way, in God's way, then we're actually bringing dishonor to his name. We want to be those who are pleasing to Christ. He says they dishonor God. They wreck friendships. You could just extend that to wreck relationships. There can be relational consequences if we are not following God's instruction for resolving conflicts. Very detrimental, long-term consequences. And Priolo also points out that there's even a spiritual consequence for those who have been involved in conflicts not handled well. Ongoing spiritual consequences. So this really ups the importance. Should bring a bit of sobriety to our pursuit of this study. We want to be not a spiritual detriment, but a spiritual blessing to others. We want to be a benefit to others, and we don't want to be marked by disunity, but unity. And so we need to study this so that we can approach this rightly. And really, that's one of the main goals of our study, that we would handle conflicts rightly, according to God's ways. To do that, another one of our goals will be this. We need to rightly understand the nature of conflicts. We need to rightly understand the nature of conflicts. Listen to what Priolo says. This is on page 13 of his book. He says, what comes to mind, asks a question. What comes to mind when you hear the word conflict? Do you see conflict as something that is always wrong, or perhaps as something to be avoided at all costs? Or do you see conflict as something that can be good and even necessary, something that God himself requires you to participate in and even to initiate at times? Do you see conflict as something that, if avoided, may displease God? How do you see conflict? Does that even broaden or challenge the way that you thought about conflict up to today? I think it's common. We can view conflict, like Priolo has pointed out, as just something that is automatically bad, so something that we must avoid. We don't want anything to do with that. But we're going to see as we work our way through this book that there are some conflicts that, as he says there, we are even to initiate. When there are sins that must be confronted, there may be conflict initiated, but we have a calling to go to our brothers and sisters and to help them to see their sin. And so we'll dive into this. We can't unpack all of that today. That'll be later chapters. But we need to approach this with a teachable heart, wanting to view conflicts in the ways that God does, wanting to have God's definition of them, God's view of them. So to even from the outset confront our perhaps anemic view of them as something that is always bad, something that's always bad. Not all conflicts are the same, and not all are necessarily bad. There are different types of conflict, right? What are some different types of conflict? Priolo points out a few in his book, but just what's your experience? What are different types of conflict? What categories do you have for conflict? Interpersonal relationships. Okay. Yeah. So interpersonal relationships, so just between people. And so there could be different causes of that. Maybe that's a better question. What are causes of conflict? So it could just be if in a relationship, it could be just a difference. I'm different than someone else, than my friend, or I'm different than my wife. We're not the same person. We don't have the exact same viewpoints or approaches for things. And so there can be conflict because of differences. And that doesn't necessarily mean there's sin involved. The Lord has made us all differently. And sometimes that's going to come up in conflict against each other. A silly example, when you cook pizza in the oven, I like to just take it out and just cut it right away and dive in. And my wife likes to say, no, you got to let it rest. You got to let the cheese settle a little bit before you cut it. So, you know, just ongoing conflict, disagreement. Not really conflict, just a funny one at this point. A difference that can lead to conflict. What else?
That will.
Okay. Unmet expectations. Yes, that's right. And maybe that plays, maybe that's a subcategory of the differences, that I have a certain view of how this should play out or what this should look like. And someone else has a very different vision for what this should look like. And we're both going after that thing. And that's not gonna match up. Absolutely. So there are conflicts because of disagreements. There's also conflict because of sin. We know that. That's maybe the most common category that we would think of when we think of conflicts. Conflict because of sin, whether that's my sin in some sort of relationship, or someone else's sin spilling over onto me, can be the source of conflict. And then Priolo, in his book, also points out a conflict because of biblical interpretations. This one not being sinful, but just as you're studying scripture, coming to a different view of some particular passage than another person. And so I like how he highlights there are different types. It's very helpful because that's going to help you understand what the remedy needs to be for those conflicts. Not every conflict needs the same remedy. If it's a conflict of sin, then obviously there's going to have to be sin dealt with. If that is the cause of it, then you will have to deal with the sin. It'll have to be a confession of sin, a repentance from sin, a dealing with that sin, a resolving that on the horizontal level when there's sin against others. If it's a conflict of differences, then the remedy will be different. It's not necessarily that you, if it doesn't extend into a sinful response in that conflict, then you won't have sin to confess. So you'll have to be forbearing, patient with each other, preferring others, as we know we are called to do. And so that's helpful. That's just even tuck that away for your mind as we work our way through this study. We want to understand how to resolve conflicts with God's instruction. That means to do it in God's way, and that means we need to discern what type of conflict we are in so that we can apply the right remedy to that conflict. And so that's where all this is heading. There's going to be a lot covered. There's a lot in this book, hard nearly to narrow down. But where do we begin? Where does Priolo begin? He even points this out in his book, that when we think about conflict, we perhaps, in our hearts, immediately want to jump to the mechanics. Okay, how do I do this? How do I approach someone? How do I deal with the conflict? What kind of communication do I need to have? I want the nuts and bolts. Just tell me what I need to do in order to resolve this. And Priolo does not start there. He intentionally does not start there. He does not start with what we need to do, but rather he pulls back and says, we need to instead begin with who we need to be. Not what we need to do, but who we need to be. And so his first four chapters are prerequisites, as he calls them, for resolving conflict. These are personal qualities, personal characteristics that we are all called to in Scripture to be cultivating and to be demonstrating in our lives. And he points out that these are essential for resolving conflict. And so I think I put this quote on your sheet there, but learning all these wonderful biblical principles of conflict resolution will do you little good if you don't meet the prerequisites. This is why he's beginning here. He's going to point out that this is going to be the mechanics, the nuts and bolts that will not ultimately help you if you are not cultivating these character qualities, these attributes that God calls us to have. He goes on to say this, believing that you can skip prerequisites is as short-sighted as a building contractor believing he can erect a skyscraper without first driving the pilings upon which its foundation will be laid deep into the bedrock. Such a building may stand for a moment, but it simply will not endure the test of time. It will not be able to stand up to the tempestuous forces of nature and will soon crumble. That's a good word. It's a needed statement at the beginning here. And this is why he begins this book in this way. It's so helpful. he's going to point out later that every part of the mechanics of resolving conflict are going to flow, obviously, out of our hearts. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Christ says. Communication, huge part of resolving conflict. If our hearts are not cultivating these qualities, submitted to the Lord and these prerequisites for the study, then if our heart's wrong, our attitudes will be wrong, and our approach will be wrong. And so we must begin here. And so turn to Ephesians 4. This is where he takes us in the book, just to set the table for these prerequisites. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is a turning point in the book of Ephesians. If you're familiar with the book, first three chapters of Ephesians are more doctrinal, stating, teaching our position in Christ, all the blessings that we have in him. In chapter 4, he turns the corner to say we need to apply. What does it mean? What are the implications of your position in Christ? Because you're in Christ, there are demands upon your life. There's a specific walk that you are to have. So look at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here's the summary statement. You need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what does that look like, Paul? What is this worthy manner? That's what he's going to go on to explain for really the rest of the book, but he begins in this way with these necessary character qualities that are essential for believers in the church. He says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. Paul is highlighting here the need to maintain unity with our fellow believers. And what does that take? Well, it takes what he highlights in verse 2, these character qualities. What do you need? You need humility. That's what we'll dive in today. You need gentleness, patience, and this tolerance, this loving forbearance. These are what you need. These are the prerequisites for a study of resolving conflict. And that's where these next weeks, that's where we'll be spending our time. Before we get to the nuts and bolts, we're going to spend our time here. And so today, I want to dive into this first one, which really, you know, I could just say this. We're going to talk about humility today. I could just say, okay, let's pray. That's probably convicting enough. And that would be, it's convicting. You know, it's always, how do you prepare a message on humility? That's humbling. We haven't arrived, obviously. I haven't arrived. There's so much growth that needs to be done here. I remember reading C.J. Mahaney's book on humility, and he makes that point. Like, when you tell people you're writing, hey, I'm writing a book. What are you writing a book? What are you writing a book on? Humility. Oh, okay. Whoa. You must be a pretty humble guy. It's always humbling. So, but it's always a needed study. We need to be growing in humility, and this is going to be foundational even for the rest of the prerequisites that Priolo points out. Humility is needed for all conflict. Humility is needed for all conflict. But really, we can expand and look at this more broadly. Humility is needed just as a Christian for all of life, for every component of life, not just relational conflict, but everything. Humility is needed. This is true because if you think about the opposite of humility, which is what? Pride. Pride is always harmful. Pride is always dangerous. It's been often said that pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. Pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. And we know the oft-repeated warning in Scripture, the truism, repeated it several times, but James 4:6 is one of them. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Think about that. Pride receives the opposition of God. Pride receives the opposition of God. God opposes our pride. And so we need humility, yes, to resolve conflict well, but not just for that, not just for that temporal end. We need humility because it pleases God. he opposes its opposite. He blesses those who are humble. Isaiah 66 tells us that this attracts the very gaze of God. Do you want the gaze of God upon you? Listen to Isaiah 66, 1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. To this one I will look. God's special gaze upon what kind of person? The humble person. This should be reason for us to pursue humility. And then as a benefit, we do have better relational harmony. We can resolve conflicts. But primarily, the primary reason to pursue humility is this, that it pleases God. It pleases God. Pride will affect our vertical relationship to God in addition to our horizontal relationships. And so it's crucial that we pursue humility for the very gaze of God, before God himself. And then, as we said, there will be effect horizontally. Pride is going to have massive consequences in our horizontal relationships. If we're not dealing with pride, if we're not fighting against pride, then it will have incredible devastation and destruction in our relationships. Proverbs 13:10 says this, through insolence comes nothing but strife. Insolence there is a word related to pride. In other Proverbs, it's contrasted with the humble. It's set up against the humble. One dictionary defines it this way, the word insolence. The basic idea is pride, a sense of self-importance, which often is exaggerated to include defiance and even rebelliousness. It's not a good thing. It's not a good quality. And what does it say? Through insolence, if you have this kind of pride and arrogance undealt with, what's going to result? Nothing but strife. Nothing but conflict. Pride is going to produce conflict. It's going to stoke the fires of conflict. Priolo says this in his book, pride is the one sin above all others that hinders our ability to resolve conflicts with others. Why is this? Why is this true? What is it about pride that it has such destructive consequences in our relationships? Yeah, you think you're always right. Yes. Yeah, it's not gonna end well in your relationships if you're unwilling to admit any wrong ever. Yes. And what that shows, right, is a faulty view of ourselves. And so what is pride doing? It's blinding us. Pride is a blinding, self-deceiving sin. Priolo says this, pride blinds us not only to itself, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of our hearts and lives. It causes us to hate correction and reproof. It hides our sin from us. It justifies our sin. It excuses our sin. And it keeps us from repenting of our sin. It deceives us into thinking that we are spiritually well, when in fact we have a deadly cancer are in desperate need of the great physician's balm. He quotes Richard Baxter, the Puritan, in his book, chapter 1, and Baxter calls pride a self-preserving sin. It's a sin which is looking out for itself. It's a sin which does not want to be discovered, and so it's going to take every measure so that you won't see it, so that you won't be able to combat it, so that you will not put it to death. That's why Priolo points out there, it's going to justify, it's going to excuse, it's going to minimize our sin in our lives. It's going to make us think we're doing well. So pride does not want to be found out, and so therefore it blinds us when undealt with. And the chapter then, Priolo highlights a few descriptions. He has four main descriptions of pride in this chapter. I put these on the sheet here for you. Number one, pride is the delusion that our achievements are primarily the results of our own doing. It's one way that pride will be seen, thinking that what you have achieved in life, that you are the true cause of it. Humility combats that. We'll see that. Number two, pride is esteeming ourselves above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us, making ourselves out to be better than we are. goes hand in hand with number four. Just reading through these, it's funny. I don't know how you separate two and four, but pride is the desire to exalt ourselves above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. So the desire leads to the actual practice of this. And then number three, pride is the desire to be esteemed by others above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. To say these in a summary fashion, pride is self-congratulating, pride is self-exalting, and pride is self-promoting. Pride is self-congratulating, pride is self-exalting, and pride is self-promoting. And it was already mentioned up here, pride is all about self. Pride is all about self, right? And if we're living in that way, that's going to affect our relationships. If we are consumed with self, if we have those manifestations of pride, then we should expect conflict, as the proverb says. It will produce conflict. How will then pride, maybe we could have some more answers on this, what are some other ways that pride will hinder our ability to resolve conflict? We already heard we'll never admit wrong, so that's going to keep that conflict going. But what else? What are some other ways that pride affects our ability to resolve conflict? Okay, lose discernment. In what way?
What I'm thinking about, so like Psalm 73, when you're,
when I'm prideful, I'm thinking about mostly about myself, my circumstances, and so I tend to spiral into, or you can get it so emotionally caught up in your own mind and your own heart that you lose discernment. You can't even think through things clearly. So you can't even assess the situation about, well, am I the one that's wrong? Is this person the one that's wrong? What's the actual issue here? You can't even think biblically about the situation.
Yeah.
And that's the same thing with fear of man, but especially with pride, you just completely lose discernment because you're caught up in your own emotions and your own heart.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, how can you see it properly? How can you really see where the real issue is and identify and diagnose properly when you're consumed with yourself? And even to combine it with the other one, if you never admit you're wrong, then you're never going to be able to see, especially if it was your sin that caused the conflict. You're never going to reach the right diagnosis and remedy. You'll always be blame shifting then. It's them. It's their fault. Yeah, Philip, we got one over here. Make you run this morning.
Sorry, I was going to say that pride pretty much prevents you from thinking that there's a need to resolve conflict because you've already assessed yourself as right. And can also, I think, feed into bitterness because you feel that other people, you've put an expectation on others that you are exempt from, right? So they should be the ones either apologizing or seeking to resolve something. You shouldn't have to bear that burden.
Yeah, yeah. I'm good. They need to really deal with their hearts and come seek me out. So yes, absolutely. What are others? Trina?
Pride can put others down. Pride can degrade others, be mean to others, because you think less of others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It can be very condescending. And what are you going to do? You're going to maximize others. Faults and minimize your own. And that may come out even in your speech then. You may be very condescending in how you speak when you're in a conversation with them. Absolutely. Any others? I got one up here.
Like I thought about Isaiah 41, which says, do not fear, I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. For losing that sight with anxiety, we're not putting our full trust in God, and we have that pride that, you know, I can handle myself. I can give myself comfort.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll find the resolution that I need, kind of that situation where here's the true need that I have out of this conflict. It's not God's answer to it. It's not the resolution of this, or with anxiety. It's not, okay, God, no, God is giving me what I need. I got to go take it. I got to grab it. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so many different manifestations of pride. Unforgiveness would be another one. I'm not willing to forgive them until they meet my standards of repentance. instead of, well, no, God's standards are what must rule. And so there's much danger with pride. Pride undealt with is going to lead to more and more conflict. And so what do we need? We need humility. We need humility. And that brings the question, what is humility? What is humility? If we're going to pursue humility and battling pride, then we must know what it is that we're after, what it is that we're aimed at. There's misunderstandings of humility. What are some common, maybe worldly definitions of humility that you've heard thrown out there? Any unhelpful definitions of humility that you've heard? Okay. Yeah, just shy, just quiet. That's a humble guy. So, yeah. Doesn't necessarily mean that. Yep. Dan?
So you're being humble before others around you rather than being humble before God.
Okay. So almost like just putting on a show in a sense of like, let me just appear this way before other people. Yeah? Is that what you're saying?
No, I mean in relation to others. Like others, everyone else is better than I am.
Okay.
Rather than realizing everything good comes from God.
Okay. Yeah. So stopping it, just the comparing to others. Yeah. Just the horizontal level. And yeah, that can be just putting ourselves down then constantly, which can be self-pity and pride, ironically, and not humility. Absolutely. Any others? I got my back there, Philip.
Dressing very poorly.
Okay.
Like the monks.
Yeah.
Changing the way you dress so that you appear.
Humble. Yeah. Yeah. Just going fully external in it. Yeah. If I just, live way beneath my means and just dress in these rags, then absolutely. Then people will think that I'm humble. We know that's not humility. Those can be very much just pride on display. Putting the self out there in a unique way to be noticed, even as humble. A desire to be known as humble can be pride. Here's a helpful definition of true humility, and this isn't original to me. It's kind of a compilation of reading in books and then hearing different teaching over the years. But this is on the back of your page. Humility is an accurate assessment of self in light of the greatness of God, the depth of our sin, and the grace of the cross. Humility is an accurate assessment of self in light of the greatness of God, the depth of our sin, and the grace of the cross. So let's unpack this a little bit. Humility is an accurate assessment of self. Really, that's what we need. We need a right view of ourselves. We're actually commanded this, Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Think properly. Think appropriately. Think according to what God has given. There's a natural propensity revealed there toward pride, toward elevating ourselves, viewing ourselves as better than others. It's just going to be natural tendency for all of us. And so the goal of humility is to say, I have to fight that. I have to combat my natural tendency to elevate myself and to promote myself and to think rightly of myself. And so how do I think rightly of myself? Well, I have to view myself as God sees me. I have to view myself in comparison to him. It's not, like Dan was pointing out, it's not just to other people. It is to God himself. And so that's where we have to begin. If we're going to be humble, then we must view ourselves in relation to God. And so first of all, in light of the greatness of God. In light of the greatness of God. Turn to Psalm 8. This is where our humility will begin. Psalm 8, Psalm of David. Familiar psalm, but David begins this way. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So as David begins this psalm, he begins with a view of God as great, as majestic. Notice where he ends. Same place. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9. Notice how it describes God here. It's O Lord, all caps. When you see that, you know that is the name Yahweh, as it's often stated. This is God's self-existence, his covenant-making, covenant-keeping faithfulness on display here. He's also called the Lord lowercase. This is his sovereignty, his authority, his mastery, his rulership over all. This is how David is viewing God. And then notice he speaks of his majesty. How majestic is your name in all of the earth? The word majestic, a word that speaks of superiority. As God's might, his power, is superior to everything else. Something that stands apart. You see that also his splendor, his glory is another way to think of that. It's on display and it's above the heavens. There's nothing that compares to it. Psalm 104:1 says, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. This is superlative language about God that we find in this psalm. When David says, how majestic is your name in all the earth, he's not asking a question, Lord, can you quantify how majestic it is? He's exclaiming, there's nothing else that's more majestic than your name. It is the most majestic, the most glorious, the most greatly to be praised. In one sense, he's saying that God's majesty is limitless. Psalm 145:3 says, Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. The depths of it cannot be sounded. That's how great God is. You can never fully quantify. You can never fully explain how great God is. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 8. It moves from God's character to a description of his work. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, it's a reminder here that God is the creator. He's made all these things. God has, by his creative work, created the heavens, the moon and the stars, all that fill the heavens, these amazing, glorious celestial bodies that we can look up in the night sky and see. And he refers to these, he's referring to something that, from our perspective, right, is incredibly vast. You look up at the sky, right? There's other scriptures. Can you number the stars? Do you know them all? Can you count them? Can you see them all? Think of the universe. Think of space and just the expanse. The numbers that scientists throw around with, how far is this away? It's just, I can't even comprehend those distances and things like that. It's unbelievable. And so from our perspective, that is something that's so vast. It's limitless to our perspective. Or maybe another example for us in Florida, you go to the beach and you look at the ocean and there's water, just keeps going. You can't see the end of it. If you've ever been out in a boat in the ocean somewhere far enough where you can't see land, then you look around and every direction is just water. That's it. These scenes are incredible from our perspective. But David here is saying, let's think about those scenes. Let's think about those things which we look at in awe and feel tiny against, and let's view them compared to God. What are they in comparison to him? Think of the ocean first. That's not in our psalm in particular, but there's other passages which speak of the ocean in relation to God, the waters of the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Speaking of God's greatness in that section, great chapter to go to think of the greatness of God. I'll just read this verse. It says, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. That first line, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I remember hearing Bruce Ware, a theologian, speaking about how he was, when his daughters were growing up, they were on a vacation at the ocean, and he brought them to the water, and he told them, okay, girls, watch as I go into the water. And he took his hands, and he got a handful out, and he said to them, how much did the water change when I pulled that handful out of the water? Of course, not at all. Nothing changed. That's how much we can hold in our hands, but this says that God can put all the waters in the hollow of his hand. They're nothing to him. So that limitless expanse of water that you see in the ocean, that's absolutely nothing to God. In verse 3 of Psalm 8, verse 3, we see the comparison of the heavens, the sky, the moon and the stars in comparison to God. And the psalmist makes clear, David makes clear here, these are simply things that God has created. They are the work of his, not even his hands, these are the work of his fingers. This was just easy for God. Matthew Henry says this, he made them, speaking of the moon and stars, he made them easily. The stretching out of the heavens needed not any outstretched arm. It was done with a word. It was but the work of his fingers. Space, which we feel tiny against. The sky, the stars, we marvel. This is just the work of God's fingers. This is a description of the greatness of God. The greatness of God. And so then from there, verse 4, the psalm, David moves from God to his creation, now to man. Now to man. Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? What is man? This question is utter astonishment. David's going to point out, God pays attention to man. But why? Mankind is nothing. Mankind is tiny. Another commentator said this, in contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits. But in contrast to the heavens, which seems so vast in the human perception, it is mankind that is tiny. What is man? We ought to have that same astonishment. Do you view yourself in that way, as tiny? Do you view yourself as insignificant compared to God and all that he has done? Isn't it such folly that we can walk around with such inflated views of ourselves when we exist in God's world, the world that he has made? And what are we? A speck upon the planet in a universe which makes us rightly see our insignificance compared to that. He is the creator. We need to remember this creator-creature distinction. We need to be humbled by this. As we see the greatness of God, we must be absolutely humbled. He is self-existent, but we exist only because of him. He is dependent upon no one and nothing. We are dependent upon him for our every breath. So there are implications that flow from this for our relationships. Going back to the book, our conflict resolution. We can have conflict because of wanting others to think more highly of us or wanting to be esteemed, as Priolo points out, above and beyond the position that God has put us in. Well, if we remember this creature-creator distinction, we remember that our makeup is determined by God. He has made us according to his will. We are who we are because he has made us in the way that he has made us. We need to be content with how he's made us. We need not to demand that others elevate us above and beyond what God has given to us. One implication of this is that we need to recognize that we may not have all insight in a specific situation. Someone else might have more wisdom than us. They might have better insight than we do in a specific situation. Perhaps God has given them more discernment, more insight, more ability to perceive some things than we have. We need to be humble to that. The Lord has made them in this way. We need to remember that our achievements, as Priolo points out, are by God's allowance and God's ordaining. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, what do we have that we have not received? If God is the creator of all things, if he's the one who's sustaining my very life, what do I have? What have I done that God has not given, that God has not allowed, that God has not brought about? I can take no credit for that. And so this all leads to this, that if we are God's creation, then we exist for him, for his glory. Isn't it true that in conflict, we turn that around? In conflict, who are we looking out for? Ourselves. We're not seeking God's glory. We're seeking our glory. And Priolo says this, let me ask you a few questions about the last conflict you had. For whose glory were you fighting? To what extent were you consciously trying to use your communication skills, your logic, the scriptures, and so on, for the purpose of showing love to your neighbor and bringing glory to God? Glorifying God, telling the truth, edifying others, and finding a biblical resolution to the matter as quickly as possible with a minimum amount of sin should all trump our desire to defend our reputation or to bolster it by showing off our verbal prowess? How can we use our communication skills, which, where are they from? They're from God. To serve ourselves in this way. In a conflict, to trample over someone else for self-glory. We exist for God and his glory. When you see the greatness of God, when you see the transcendence, the absolute transcendence of God with clarity, when you're standing in the shadow of his greatness, what sense of personal significance can you maintain? There should be none. I think of Job, right? Job has God appear to him in the whirlwind. God poses all these questions to him. What does Job do? Job 40, verse 3. After God stops the first half of his questioning, Job says this: Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. I'm insignificant. Who am I that I could converse with God?" We must not seek our own glory. We must be about God's glory. We must be humbled by the greatness of God. And so humility, this accurate assessment of self in light of the greatness of God, it leads to the next one. Humility is an accurate assessment of self in light of the depth of our sin. In light of the depth of our sin. Turn really briefly to Isaiah chapter 6. This will not be unfamiliar to you. We've gone to this passage many times, and it's maybe the most famous passage from Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah finds himself before the Lord. This is this vision of the Lord on his throne. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne," verse 1, "lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." This is an incredible scene. It's very vivid in its description. Certainly Isaiah's senses would have been overwhelmed by this sight of God. The temple, the foundations of the thresholds, he says, are trembling. He sees the angels, seraphim, their wings that are beating as they are around him. They're covering themselves. And he's hearing the voices of the angels calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." So he would have been overwhelmed. But the most overwhelming component of this scene is not the visual. It's not the trembling of the foundations. It is the holiness of God. That's what he's most overwhelmed by. Look what he says in verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" The Lord of hosts. Angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." This is how Isaiah responds. He is humbled. He's undone. He's ruined, he says there. He's absolutely destroyed. This is what God's holiness does. This is what God's greatness does. When we see God's greatness, we're humbled by the insignificance of ourselves as creatures. But we also remember he's the holy God, and therefore we're humbled as sinners. We're humbled as sinners. This is where Isaiah's mind goes. In the presence of the holy God, he can think of nothing else besides his sinful state. His sinful state. This ought to be another way we are humbled, to be reminded of God's holiness and therefore of our sinfulness before him. And isn't it sad that we can read a passage like this and walk away unaffected? We don't experience this vision, this scene, in the same way that Isaiah did, but we have it recorded in the scripture. We see it with eyes of faith, and we ought to respond in the same way. We have far too high thoughts of ourselves and far too low views of God. So we need to be reminded of our depravity. There's the view of our natural depravity, our condition apart from Christ. Our BC condition, as one of my seminary professors used to say, before Christ. Romans 3, this astounding judgment upon all mankind that Paul makes in his argument. You don't have to turn there. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul then says that no flesh will be justified in his sight. Everyone's accountable to God. This is comprehensive, the description of all mankind apart from the work of God. This is their condition. And so what do we deserve in our natural state? We deserve eternal consequences. We deserve an eternity in hell, taking upon us the condemnation of God. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6:23. A view of that should humble us. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. In conflict, what do? We start to have these expectations. Well, I deserve this. I deserve to be respected. I deserve to have a reputation in this way. As believers, when we think about our spiritual condition apart from what Christ has done for us, we remember and we see clearly that we deserve nothing but judgment from God. That's the only thing we really deserve. And so we're humbled. We're humbled by that. And we're kept from having those thoughts of what we think we deserve. And this is true for believers as well. It's not only our natural condition apart from Christ, but then we know we still struggle. Even as believers, we have an ongoing battle with sin. That we are being sanctified, and that means that we are having to fight. We are in a battle every day to put off sin, put off what remains of the old man, to put on righteousness. This is what we are called to do in the New Testament. And that should humble us too. That should humble us in our conflict. We should never have such pride that we think, that we would never think, perhaps this is because of my sin. Perhaps this is because of me. No, we must know that conflict does come because we sin. And so what should that lead us to? This humbled condition because of our sin should lead us to be willing to repent and confess of sin in conflict. That's what it should lead to. More could be said there, but we have more weeks, so we'll come back to some of these. Lastly, humility is an accurate assessment of self, not only in light of the greatness of God, the depth of our sin, but also the grace of the cross. Humility is an accurate assessment of self in light of the grace of the cross. If you would be humble, if we would be humble, we must remember the mercy of our salvation, the undeserved nature of our salvation. Paul in 1 Timothy, recounting his own testimony, says, I thank God, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He goes on again in verse 16 to say the same thing. I found mercy. I was mercied by God. Paul was under no illusion that he deserved his salvation or any privilege of ministry. He remembered vividly what he had been. A persecutor, a blasphemer. He was there when Stephen was stoned, approving of that. He sought out believers in every place, trying to put them into prison. He probably had faces on his mind as he wrote that, of those that he had persecuted. And yet he marvels at God's mercy. He's humbled by God's mercy. And this is true for every believer, is it not? We all were saved in a way that proves that it is by God's grace alone, not by anything that we have done. God didn't save us because we were good, because he thought us worthy of salvation. He saved us by his grace. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may do what? Boast. How can you be proud when you are standing near the cross? How can you be proud when you're standing near the cross? It's utterly incompatible. There's no place for boasting, Paul says. We need to remind ourselves often of the mercy of our salvation. What does this do for us in regards to conflict? Well, this should make us incredibly It should transform the way we see offenses against us and should lead us to be absolutely willing to extend forgiveness. We don't have time to go there now, but Matthew 18, the story that Christ gives of the servant who owed the unpayable debt, and the master forgave him. And then he turns around and goes and tries to collect on the very small debt that his colleague had toward him. And he is confronted, and Christ points out, this doesn't make sense. If you've been forgiven, then you should be absolutely willing to extend forgiveness. It's seeing your offense toward the Lord as by far worse than anyone else's offense against you. And so that will be a benefit in conflict. This humility will manifest in that way, transforming how you see offenses and then a willingness to extend forgiveness. This view of the cross will also transform just how we treat and esteem others in general. If you're talking about humility, you cannot help but think of Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we're commanded, and this makes sense for a believer, to act in a way that is for others' benefit, to put others ahead of you, to prefer others. And then Paul gives the ultimate example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And where does he go? To the work of Christ to accomplish salvation. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our salvation, Christ's example, should compel us to treat others differently, to esteem others ahead of ourselves, not to put ourselves first, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but to prefer others. If our Savior acted in this way, then so too must we. So humility is immensely practical in our relationships. We need to be humble. And so we have to ask our hearts, are you humble? Do you value humility? Is humility something that you're cultivating, something that you're pursuing? Each morning when you wake up, reminding yourselves of these things. Here's the pathway to it. Study the greatness of God. Be reminded of the depth of your sin. And frequently run to the grace of the cross. J.C. Ryle said this, the root of humility is right knowledge. The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man. That man will never be a proud man. And so as we close, we're out of time, but let me just leave us with Peter's admonition. As we leave from this morning, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Lord, what a just wonderful topic for us to look at, where we need humility. Even as we think and go through this study, thinking through how to resolve conflict, Lord, we cannot think that we will make progress in that without humility. So we thank you for all the wealth of Scripture. Lord, we've only scratched the surface of the many Scriptures that instruct us on humility, and I pray that it would be an intentional, conscious pursuit, that we would be reminded often of your greatness, how insignificant we are before you as Creator, us as creatures. Lord, be reminded of what it is that we truly deserve apart from your grace because of our sin. And be reminded of how merciful you've been, the undeserved nature of our salvation in Christ. Lord, may there be no place for boasting in our hearts, no place for pride in our lives. May we be humble, those to whom you look. Even now as we prepare for another hour of our main service, Lord, a time in your word, may we be those who are humble, characterized by a trembling before your word. Lord, we so greatly thank you for your kindness to instruct us in these ways. We love you, Lord, and pray this in your name. Amen.